got several that are visiting with us this evening. It's great to have Zoe with us all the way from Amarillo, Texas. Also great to have Luke with us all the way from College Station. And also Bethany and Jessica. I think they're Jessica's closer to San Antonio, and Bethany, I think, is closer to College Station. But good to have our visitors. Good to have each one of y'all here with us this evening. I have been feeling much better today, but I've noticed I'm still a little bit fuzzy, which, as always, means I'm probably closer to 100%. Thank you, Guy. I saw that look. And second, be sure and check the scriptural references I use, and then ask me if I use one that you don't find within your Bible. But I want to talk about this particular subject. Do we have the knowledge that we need? And what got me thinking about that this morning when we were looking at God's plan of salvation, and we came to the idea of confession or calling upon the name of the Lord, and how that has been twisted to something that while you can't find it in Scripture, it is widely accepted. And the only thing that you can really say about that is a lot of people have a knowledge, but it's not the knowledge they need. They have a knowledge of what family or pastors or well-meaning friends truly believe, probably. But when it comes to actually being able to have a functional knowledge of the Bible, they don't, and that harms them. One of the reasons it's so important for us to have just basic forms of knowledge, things such so basic as baptism, which from the very beginning the word means to immerse, and yet probably several hundred years after the church was established, they started substituting it for something they were calling christening. And then they started calling that baptism. They would sprinkle instead of immerse, and it has become so universal in parts of the world that when they hear the word baptism, even though it means immerse, they think sprinkle. And so, again, when we ask the question, do you have the knowledge you need? Let me give an example from our modern times. I always like to give a little bit of COVID facts from time to time, because I think we get one side sometimes that's not always accurate. I think it was on Monday they reported the new strain of COVID, Omicron, is doubling every 2.5 days. Well, I'm not the brightest person in the world, but I have a functional use of mathematics. And on Monday of this past week, there were about 2 million cases of COVID in America. 2.5 days later, doubling would be 4 million. Then 2.5 more days, that's 5 days, that would be 8 million. 16 million, 32 million, 64 million, 128 million, 256 million, 512 million in 8 cycles. 8 times 2.5 days is, and those of you who have a calculator, verify this, 20. And so, from last Monday until 2 weeks from today, 512 million people in America will have COVID, which is amazing because there's only 330 million plus in America. So that means that everybody that got it in the first 17.5 days will have to get over it and then get it again. And so in 20 days, everybody will have either had COVID and be recovering COVID or will have died from COVID. This cannot be. I agree. This is a very virulent variant. And this is, I believe, is what we've prayed for. I hope you're praying for what's going on right now. Don't let people who are giving bad information cause you not to be praying for this at all. We've got good friends that have died of COVID. We're not joking about the severity of it, but this particular strain may be an answer to our prayers from God, because it is one of the lightest case. They say that it's something along the lines of a mild cold to a moderate flu in nearly all the cases. And if that's the, and with it becoming the dominant strain, it should push out all the bad strains. This is the way that viruses disappear, by the way. And the reason they do that is because God designed it that way. Why are we not hearing that? And when we do, why do so many just reject it? And I think it goes back to this idea, we don't always have the knowledge that we need. And sometimes because of a preconceived notion, well, my pastor wouldn't have lied to me, so this has to be what calling on the name of the Lord means. My scientist wouldn't lie to me, so this has to be what COVID is. And it's when we can use the very basics that we become functional. And it's really important that we become functional in the Word of God, that we can be the types of servants that we need to be. For one thing, it will keep us from being conned by religious people or irreligious people if we have a usable relationship with the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 1 says this, starting in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. Let the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You cannot have a functional knowledge without a fear of God. And we see that a lot. I know that when I first went to college and I was exposed to all sorts of different professors. I didn't just go to Lubbock Christian College. I also went to Casper Community College. I went to the University of Wyoming. I went to West Texas A&M, and I even would travel across town to Texas Tech to run some cards in a computer so they could tell me what I'd done wrong, so I could go back to the other college and type them up again. But when I started having different professors, it was, if they said something, it was like, well, it was coming down the mountain with Moses. You know, it was on tablets. They were smart people. They had a degree. They were the one in front of the class. And then I started noticing that some of these people shouldn't have been loose by themselves. They really didn't know what they were talking about. That could very well be the same with me or with any other preacher you hear. And the only way you will ever know that is if you have a functional use of the Word of God. And it's something that is critical on an individual basis. Hosea 4:6, God said, my people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge. We understand the word destroyed. We're destroyed by a lack of knowledge. That means we can avoid destruction just by getting knowledge. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 47, when Moses was pretty much summing up everything and ending his speeches before the Israelites before he died, he said this, these words that I'm giving you today are not just idle words for you. They are your life. When we talk about getting the knowledge of God, it goes beyond just getting a knowledge. If I learn French, and I don't intend to, beyond, you know, just the basic pastries, I have a knowledge. And I suppose that would be good if I intended to speak French with somebody. If I wanted to learn some type of auto mechanics, which I'm sure Mike Sims would love for me to do, so I'd stop asking him questions. What do you think's wrong with my car? that would be of a benefit. But when it comes to the knowledge of God, that's not just something that benefits us. It's your life. That means if you don't have it, you're going to die spiritually. And for those who accept the Word of God or who don't accept the Word of God, even in that case, my advice to them is we'll look at it and see if it's not true. I've always loved the passage in Romans chapter 1 where God talks about those who do not believe in Him are without excuse. And I've often started Bible studies with that and just told the people, look, make them prove it. You look at it and see if that makes sense to you or not before you reject it. And then if you reject it and you're wrong, at least when you go before God on judgment day, you've tried a little bit. But God tells us from what's been created, we can understand what we need to know about Him, that He exists, that He's powerful, that He's logical, that He's loving. And that's enough to get us started on our quest to find out what His will is. And we'll find it in the Bible. We won't find it in any other book. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 6, I love the book of Esther because maybe it talks about the need for a proper knowledge more than just about any other example in the scripture. But if you recall, in the book of Esther, we have Esther who was an orphan, and she had risen to queen within the kingdom, and she just had it made. She's still a Jew. But she had it made. And then along came Haman. And Haman hated the Jews. And he wanted to kill them all. And so Mordecai, Esther's cousin, sent this message to Esther to let her know. Verse 7. Let me start in verse 6. Esther chapter 4, verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for help for her people. So here Mordecai sends the information, the knowledge that she needs. There's been an edict that has been made and money has been paid for the destruction of our entire race, the Jews. And so Hathach, verse 9, went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. That's what Esther is telling. Even though she's queen, she hasn't even been summoned into his presence, and she can't go without risking her life. So she sends that message back to her cousin Mordecai. The words reported to Mordecai, verse 12, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place. Sounds like he had an understanding of the messianic prophecies, doesn't it? But, he said, you and your father's family will perish. And then this part right here, who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Hang on to that thought for just a moment. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Well, there's a lot of things that are extremely impressive about Esther. But this understanding that she had, that if she risked her life, it was worth the risk, is one I think that's so important for us to understand today. This thought, who knows that you have come into a royal position for such a time as this? I realize that we are not in royal positions. As a matter of fact, we may consider our positions rather lowly. But we live during the time that God put us in. And it may very well be that the time He put us in was the time that He equipped us to best live. The time that we can help the most people. The time that we can do the most good for people. And if we ever lose sight of the fact that we are servants of God and instead concentrate on what we don't have instead of what we do have, and instead of using the things that we do have for God, we're going to fail. And our house may perish as a result of that. But this question, who knows that you've come into a position for such a time as this, is so important. It may be that we exist now to do certain things. If it's to take a stand, make it a loving stand. If it's to witness to other people, make it a knowledgeable witness. Don't go along with the crowd on anything, whether it's the religious crowd or whether it's the social crowd. They're nearly always wrong. But God's word will never mislead you. And it is sent by a loving Father, a Father who loved us so much that He gave His Son to die for our sins. He would not have then made it difficult for us to find out what His will was, nor too difficult to do. We have to understand that we're here for a purpose on earth. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Well, notice this doesn't say all things work are good for those who love the Lord. It just says they work for the good of those who love Him. There's no situation that we are in that cannot be turned to an advantage of living for God, of spreading the gospel. The hard times are when people come to God much more readily than the easy times. Most of my lifetime has been easy times. I don't know if you were to look at the history of the world, you would find an era of time that was more comfortable than the time in America from about the mid-1940s until probably the recent years. When we talk about not feeling comfortable, it's because the heat is not turned up enough or the air conditioning is not turned down enough. Most generations would have loved to have had central heat and air conditioning. When we talk about being hungry, it's because we have just started to subside from feeling so miserable that we couldn't eat another bite. We live in a comfortable time. But things are starting to get a little more difficult. And it's during difficult times, unfortunately, that people have the greatest needs, but it's also very fortunately the time that they start relying upon God again. A person who is full and comfortable does not cry out to God for help very often if they're not in the habit of doing so. But somebody who is hungry and cold will, even if they've not been in the habit of doing so before. We've been called according to His purpose, and even some of the more difficult times that we seem to be going through, especially these last couple of years, will work for the good of those who love Him if they're working for God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's given a lot of instruction, and now he's giving specific instruction to Timothy, but it certainly has application to us all. Excuse me. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, he said, "You, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I don't suppose there is any greater success in the history of this world than somebody who has fulfilled their ministry, whatever it is. If you've been given a lot, I suppose you've got a lot to live up to. If you've been given a little, then you can do a lot with a little. We're commanded to fulfill our ministry. Psalms 20, verse 4, "May grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." This is King David talking here. Fulfill all your purpose follows, "May He grant you according to your heart's desire." When we talk about our purpose for God, it has to be on our heart. May He grant you according to your heart's desire means that you're thinking about God and what you're here for and what you're doing. And by the way, that does not diminish your life. It enhances your life. One of the most intelligent things I ever read was a comment along the lines, and I'm not going to be able to say it exactly, but he was talking about our possessions. And he said our most valuable possessions are those which, when we share them, multiply. And our least valuable possessions are those which, when we share them, diminish. The idea is if you're sharing money or food or anything physical, it will diminish. Whatever you have, you give part of it up and it diminishes. But the important things, your valuable possessions, your ability to love and to hope and to have joy, when you spread joy, it increases. When you spread the gospel, it increases the joy of people and the peace of people. And these are the things I believe we need to be concentrating on. And so when we talk about the idea of having a knowledge that is functional, part of that is in the understanding that we have to know what God's will is, what our purpose is, and then be doing it to the best of our ability. We're not going to have perfect knowledge, but in praying to God, we can get better and better, and we'll become more and more efficient. A couple more thoughts, and we'll close. The first is this. Zeal is important to fulfilling your purpose, but zeal has to be combined with knowledge. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "It is fine to be zealous." The word fine has a special connotation. This is excellent. It is fine. It's excellent to be zealous. But then he puts a condition on it, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, not just when I'm with you. When it comes to serving God, we need to have a zeal that comes from within us, not an external zeal. External zeal is good to a certain point. I think anybody who has ever raised children or who has coached a team or who has taught people knows that you can instill a certain amount of zeal that needs to be done. But if there isn't some internal zeal, it won't last for very long. Anything like that is just kind of like poking somebody with a pin. You might get them to hop one time, but that's an outward deal. They need to have something within them that will motivate them. Proverbs 19:2 says it's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. We know that zeal is fine and excellent, but it's not even good if we don't have the knowledge to go with it. We need to know what we are zealous about. And being zealous for God is excellent, but we have to know what His will is so that we can do what it is that He wants us to do. I'm going to close with this passage in Psalms 31. It's a Psalm of David, starting in verse 13. Even a king has trouble. And he says, "I hear the slander of many. There's terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." Are there difficult times? You bet. Do we trust in God? And then he concludes it by saying this, "My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me." He didn't ask to be extracted from the situation. He asks God to deliver him from his enemies and from those who pursue him. And then he can get back to doing the things that God wants him to do. "But I trust in you, O Lord, I say. You are my God. My times are in your hands." I want to offer the invitation this evening. It may be that tonight is the night that you're going to become a Christian. We would love to help you with that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, it would also be our privilege to do that on your behalf. But if you have any needs, won't you come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.